for have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are encouraged and motivated by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Nehemiah chapter 4, and we'll note several verses there. Nehemiah chapter 4. In order that we might prepare for our study of the Scripture this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to take this opportunity to check your problems at the door for at least 2 hours. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the opportunity to acquire within our souls your divine thought. It is our prayer that this transfer of the eternal Logos might take place due to the work and the power of the Holy Spirit within our souls for the glory of Christ our Savior. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We had an auction last night for Glen Haven Youth Ranch. Many, if not all of you, were invited. Quite a number of people showed up. The brainchild behind it all was John Bruner, but the one who did all the work was Gary Watson. And Gary rolled that crowd last night 6 ways from Sunday. And he said, you know, I got to admit, I sort of enjoyed all of that. And the number that I was given raised last evening was $21,063. No. I'm sorry, $21,563. Those of you who are not able to come for various reasons, if you would like to be a part of that number, you may make out a check for Glen Haven Youth Ranch and hand it to either Gary or Laura so that it can be officially recorded as a part of this particular fundraiser. But right now it stands at $21,563. Now, I would like to introduce to our congregation some people that you don't know and some that you do. They are visiting our congregation today from Plainview, Arkansas, home of Glen Haven Youth Ranch. First of all, I would like to introduce Dwayne Webb. Dwayne here, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, is headmaster of the academy down there. And he's been there about 6 years. And we welcome you to St. Louis. Dwayne Webb. Thank you, sir. We also would like to welcome Pat McLaughlin. There she is. Now, Pat, help me. Are you in the office?
Yes.
You're the lady that told me you work in the office with Gary.
Yes.
Very good. And we welcome you to St. Louis. I'm going to skip Gary for the moment. I want to go to the other end to Beth Bishop. Beth works at Glen Haven, but I forget in what capacity. Your office as well. Well, then, I could have gotten that right either way, couldn't I? We welcome you to St. Louis, Beth. Thanks for coming. And I want to introduce to some of you, most of you know, Quentin Swofford and his wife, Beverly. Quentin, please stand. He is the director of Glen Haven. And we welcome you to St. Louis, and we're very pleased with what happened last evening for you and for the fellows at the ranch. Great. Thanks for coming. Beverly, thank you for being here with us. And last but not least is our very own Gary Yes. Gary? Well, good to have you back in town. It was a wonderful evening, and a good time was had by all. And a lot of bank accounts are smaller this morning. I know one in particular. Well, today we're going to charge forward a little further down the trail. We have been studying since lesson 408, which makes this about 15 lessons we've been devoting to our study of the right to bear arms. Now, we began our study as we moved down the trail and encountered a rather wild band of Indians assaulting our wagon train. And the only reason that our 200 pioneers were able to withstand over 3,000 bow and arrowed Indians was because they had superior weaponry. And because of that and that alone, the Indians chose not to continue the assault and decided to smoke a bong and get along. And we therefore moved into a brief study, that was the idea at the time, of the Second Amendment. And I had a second motivation for that. An email pal, I guess if I can coin a phrase, in London, wrote me an email missive asking me why it was that the people in America had such a fixation on owning handguns and weapons, and that they were about to ban all guns in England. And that, along with our episode on the Santa Fe Trail, inspired me to look at this question from three standpoints. The first one was to go back and determine precisely what was the thinking and the intent of our founding fathers when they incorporated within the Bill of Rights the right to keep and bear arms. And that was the first segment of our study. And then we said, okay, now that we've established that at least in our legal system that this is a right, how does this stack up against what the Scriptures would reveal? Is there a biblically sanctioned right for self-protection, and thus the right to keep and bear arms? And we studied that in a bit of detail. And then we moved in what was called, and apparent in English translations, a troublesome passage, a problem passage. And we were able to handle that without much difficulty. Then we moved into the logical approach to all of this, which is our third section of our study, the logical rationale for the right to bear arms. As we are about to move into that, we're in one brief final area of our study, which is showing that the Bible not only sanctions the right to keep and bear arms for self-defense, but also that there is going to, at least sometimes for a few, be the opportunity to actually defend oneself. And we're going to now note a passage where it will be a simultaneous effort to defend both flag and family. And that is what is found in the Nehemiah 4 passage. Now, I would not have us begin this without having some type of historical background for it. And I go to R.B. Thieme Jr.'s book, Freedom Through Military Victory, where I will bring to your attention the historical context of all of this. He says, after Solomon's death in 931 B.C., the client nation fragmented. Jeroboam led the 10 northern tribes in rebellion, dividing the nation into the larger northern kingdom of Israel and the smaller southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom was destroyed and dispersed under the fifth cycle of discipline by the Assyrians in 721 B.C., In 586 B.C., God used Nebuchadnezzar, king of Chaldea, as his instrument to bring chastisement on Jerusalem. In the devastation that followed Nebuchadnezzar's conquest, the walls, palaces, and Solomon's temple in Jerusalem were leveled. The Jews who survived the invasion were enslaved and forced to march from Ramah to Babylon, a captivity which lasted for 70 years. In 539 B.C., Babylon fell to the powerful empire of Persia. The next year, Cyrus, king of Persia, decreed that 50,000 Jews return to Palestine. Zerubbabel, the appointed governor of Judah, led the crucial expedition to rebuild the temple, which is the focal point of their spiritual lives. Zerubbabel's temple was completed about 516 B.C. Ezra led the second expedition of Jews back from Babylonian exile in 458 B.C. With the completion of the temple, Jerusalem needed a defense system to protect the inhabitants and to preserve temple worship. Nehemiah was God's chosen leader for the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was appointed at the young age by Artaxerxes Longimanus, king of Persia, to the influential court position of cupbearer. In this post of implicit trust and in unimpeachable loyalty, Nehemiah's primary duty was to taste the wine of the monarch to ensure that it was not poisoned. I'm sure we'd have some volunteer cupbearers in this bunch this morning. His lofty position required intimate and prolonged contact with the Persian royal family. Such close association undoubtedly allowed him to obtain a commission as governor of Judea and in 445 B.C. to return to Jerusalem with the authority to reconstruct the fortifications of the city. But the rebuilding of these defenses of Jerusalem did not go unopposed. Four neighboring tribes were threatened by the return of the Jews and the reestablishment of the Jewish state. Sanballat was the leader of the Samaritans, adversaries to the north. Tobiah led the Ammonites, the antagonists to the east. Geshem and the Arabs were enemies to the south, and the Ashdodites were foes to the west. Faced with an impending attack and too little time to rebuild, Nehemiah decided to develop defensive tactics with a fully mustered legion and to trust in the Lord for deliverance. Even though Nehemiah inaugurated mandatory military training, even though the army was prepared for every exigency, even though the general populace would fight to avoid enslavement and annihilation, there were still some cowards who wanted to surrender. Jews from outlying areas had reconnoitered at the approaching armies and could see no escape. Terrified over the possibility of attack, they flocked to the city, frantically repeating a warning to Nehemiah. And that is recorded in verse 12. Our enemies are coming from every direction. We're trapped. Knowing such hysteria would spread to the troops and the public at large, Nehemiah took decisive action, noted in verse 13. I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space between the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Not drawn to scale, you know my artistic abilities, but when the city was destroyed, there was a wall around Jerusalem. And I will make up this as we go along. You're to visualize these little blotches that I'm putting here as just fragments of the wall that happened to be left over around the city. And it was torn down, and all of this had to be rebuilt. And in here is where these Jews, under the command of Nehemiah, are located. And daily they're engaged in trying to reconstruct these walls and haul away the rubble and get things reorganized and rebuilt. And you've got enemies that are coming in from all four directions. And guess what they're going to want to try to do? They see here that their enemy is in here. They want to stop the reconstruction. And they see all these breaches in the wall. What Nehemiah has done is he's taken some of the people he's mustered and he's hidden them behind these remaining sections of the wall here, and then he's taken others and placed them in defensive positions in the breaches, back away somewhat, in a particular manner close to this. Now, what the enemy sees are these people stationed in the breaches there, and that doesn't look like too much of a threat. But if they charge a breach, then coming in from the side and hitting the flanks will be these fellows hidden behind the fragments of the walls that you see. Now, that was his defensive alignment, and that was his battle plan. And we found out later on that because of this arrangement, the enemy was frightened away and not a shot was fired. So that's the situation that we have in Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, a little bit of analysis, point one. Lacking a completed wall around the city, Nehemiah set up a defensive perimeter. He placed some of his troops in the breaches in order to lure the enemy in. This is what the enemy sees, the few that are stationed in the breaches. There are others hidden behind the wall, so point two. The rest he hid behind the sections of wall which still stood, thus hiding them from the enemy's view. Three. if enemy troops tried to exploit any breach, the instant reaction force behind the walls would counterattack from the side, thus hitting the flanks. 4, every man was also given the ultimate motivation to hold his ground, kill the enemy, and concentrate on victory. What is it that would give you ultimate motivation to hold your ground, concentrate on the enemy, and go on to victory? Point 5. Each Jewish soldier, whether standing in a breach or hidden behind a wall, had deployed along with him his entire family. That's called motivation. Now, I want to do two things here. I want to pause for a moment, and I want to go to a book written by Lon Tinkle. Lon Tinkle wrote a book called 13 Days to Glory. It was later just simply named in paperback form, The Alamo. I want to, since today is February the 23rd, the first day of the siege of the Alamo, 161 years ago today, but I want to relate to you certain things that took place with regard to that last day, which was March 6th of the year 1836, and try and use that as an example to better understand this historical situation, and then we'll also pull a spiritual principle from it. You get a history lesson, a Bible lesson, and an eisegetics lesson. 3 startling and separate sounds roused the Texans into wakefulness. They occurred almost simultaneously. A blast from a bugle lifted the Mexican infantry to its feet from the cold ground. At once there began from each of the 4 columns on 4 sides of the fortress a wild rush of humanity. The piercing bugle blast was as nothing compared to the second sound, the drumming of thousands of feet on the hard ground. Beside Santana, there now poured forth into the frozen air a third and most fearful sound of all. Santa Anna's regimental band burst forth with the notes of an ancient Moorish battle march, the famed Duguelio, the signal that no quarter would be given. It was the musical equivalent of the red flag of no mercy that Santa Anna had planted atop the bell tower of the San Fernando Church. Once again, Santa Anna was hearing this somber and fierce bugle cry of the Duguelio. Always it had haunted him with this Moorish menace of brutality. It was descended from Romani stock, and the Duguelio, with its dark modulated succession of low C notes, awakened echoes in him of age-old savagery. It was a Spanish verb which meant to slit the throat. The Texas sentries posted outside the Alamo must have been bayoneted almost at once. They gave no outcry. The first alarm, according to Travis's companion Joe, came from Travis himself. "Come on, men, the Mexicans are upon us, and we shall give them hell." The Mexicans were there indeed, 2,500 frontline reserves against the Alamo garrison of 182. A large reserve was in back and ready to intercept fugitives from either side. The giant push was on. Cannonballs began to rain down on the fortress from all sides. Travis stood by the 12-pounder mounted on a platform near the northwest corner, covering that single breach in the north wall which the Mexican artillery had been able to make in the Texan fortifications. Well, you've seen the breaches in the wall of Jerusalem. Now, here's one in the north wall of the Alamo right here. And you can see from this particular diagram where certain people will be stationed as we move through our study here. By the way, right here is where Travis is. Davy Crockett and his Tennessee boys were stationed on the southeast side of the open court, guarding the heavily entrenched but low stockade wall that ran from the chapel westward to join the south wall. That's Crockett's bunch along in here. Then we have Jim Bonham. He was atop the chapel commanding 3 12-pound cannon. The Texans had placed the cannons so they could fire in 3 directions over the roofless church walls, one south, one east, one north. And so Bonham is on the apse of the chapel right along in here with a 12-pound cannon. Feeble but armed, Jim Bowie lay on his cot in the southwest corner baptistry of the chapel. Jim Bowie is almost delirious from what amounts to pneumonia in the chapel. Though startled, the small Texan garrison rallied in the breach and met the first assault on the walls with supreme success. The cannon fire caught scores of Mexicans racing toward the walls. Accurate rifle fire made Mexican casualties so heavy at the start that the Texans got an unexpected respite while Mexican infantry was being regrouped and the second attack organized. A new burst of hope spread through the Texans. If they could rally again to decimate the troops trying a second assault, Santa Anna might call a halt. He was paying a fearful price, as the moans and screams below the walls testified. The Texans knew they would lose to sheer force of numbers if ever the Mexicans got over the outer walls. 182 men well protected could take a mighty toll of several thousand attackers, at least in the beginning. But the walls must not be breached. So it was that the fight of the outer walls became the crucial point in the battle. After the first surge failed, the Mexican staff reassorted its battalions with clear and resolute purpose. They too saw the crucial necessity of pouring men over the walls before morale crumbled, before losses mounted too high. All possible provisions had been made to guarantee that this attack would not fail. Now, with staggering casualties, the Mexican generals could risk no delay. Some of the units had already lost nearly half their men. Too many had already dropped their muskets in amazement as the Texans fire, screaming, "Diablos, Diablos!" The second charge must follow swiftly on the rout of the first. So effective was the rain of grape and musket balls which the Alamo's devil defenders had cascaded upon the Mexicans that two commanders wavered and, intentionally or not, changed their plans. Instead of remaining on the south side, the column repulsed there. That's where Crockett is, by the way. The column repulsed there shifted toward the western salient. So this crowd coming in here moved around toward the west. And the column on the east, in the excitement and rout of the first moments of battle, drifted toward Union with the attacking column to the north. So those coming in against Bonham on this side were moved over toward the north side. At the same time, the column on the west moved up toward the north, further reducing the expanse of the enemy target. The Texans had no choice but to stand on top of the walls. Gradually, the Mexican forces were, more through accident than design, converging on that one lone breach in the Alamo walls. That on the north, and that is where Travis stood. Despite this new alignment of Mexican troops and the concentration of force on the northern sector, Texan fire succeeded in repulsing the second attack. No scaling ladder stood in place long enough to permit entry over the walls. The Texans picked off top man after top man, tumbling him onto the men below. On some occasions, ladders were toppled over with such violence as to break the necks of the men caught in the collision. It was this group of volunteers, half in rags, that turned back the second attack as successfully as they had stopped the first. They endured a third swift attack as well, but this one they could not keep outside the walls. The weak center of the northern wall, opened 2 days before by Mexican fire, was the point finally breached by the Mexicans under the command of Juan Amador. It was a victory of sheer numbers. No wall could stand against an army ready to sacrifice thousands. Pouring flood strong through the northeast wall, the Mexican infantry took quick positions behind segments of blasted rock, behind dead bodies in angles and recesses. They had to fire over the walls, protect themselves from shots out front, shots from their rear, shots from below, while trying to halt the stampede of men tumbling through the breach like sheep. The Texans had only one recourse, to seek refuge to shut themselves inside the barracks rooms against the walls inside the two-story former convent inside the Alamo Chapel itself. Into the chapel, therefore, withdrew these remnants of the Texas Army. Here were already gathered the six or seven women in the Alamo and a few children. When the breach had been made in the north wall, Dickinson's men wheeled their cannon around and trained the guns on the west. By now, however, the cannoneers had no balls left to fire. They were plugging their guns with rocks, scraps of cast iron, and broken pieces of chain. Bonham, Dickinson, Esparza, Jacob Walker, and the other cannoneers became major targets. A Mexican officer trained a force of muskets on them. Bonham fell across the carriage of the gun on the north side. Walker, unable any longer to fire his cannon, leaped from the ramp and dashed to the side of Mrs. Dickinson in one of the small side rooms. Gregorio Esparza fell next, fell and rolled from the ramp, his body broken when it hit the ground. When the Mexicans at last burst into the baptistry, they thought Bowie, a ghost with pale face and emaciated form, was no match. But the Alamo's co-commander was not yet dead. Rallying with superb effort, he began firing at the enemy, holding his knife in reserve for those who came near. When at last the small room fell silent, it was said that Mexican bodies filled the doorway. The Texans still alive in the chapel were now more than ever determined not to yield. They had an additional reason for fighting to defend the church. Their store of powder, captured from General Coss in December, had been cached in a northern room of the chapel, which still had a roof and was least vulnerable to the enemy gunfire. By agreement, the last man alive among the Texans was to light a torch to this cache of powder. Their hope was that this explosion would blow a lot of Mexicans to hell, and with luck, maybe even Santa Ana. It was Major Robert Evans who made the decision that the time had come to obliterate the fort as the Texans had been obliterated in it. Though the battle was clearly lost, he had to weigh the lives of the women and children in the church against the agreed upon plan to try to blow up the Mexican horde. In the chapel area before him were Mrs. Dickinson and her baby and several Mexican women and their children. Here were also the dead bodies of the Texan cannoneers stretched over the carriage of their guns on the improvised earthen ramp. His torch flaring, Major Evans made a dash for the powder magazine. But the pounding of cannonballs had breached the chapel's barred doors, and the Mexicans streamed in before Major Evans closed the moment. Arm raised to hurl the fire into the powder, he was shot down on the run before he could torch the explosion. He fell face down on the earthen floor. This was probably the last act of attempted aggression by any Texan at the Alamo. Mexican casualties at the Alamo were staggering. A conservative estimate set their losses between 1,200 and 1,500 men, or 10-1 for Texan dead. Perhaps most conclusive is the figure given by Dr. Sutherland of Santa Ana's secretary, Ramon Martiz Caro. Caro said, quote, "We brought to San Antonio more than 5,000 men, and we lost during that siege 1,544 of our best men." He said the Texans fought more like devils than men. There remained now on March 6th at the Alamo only the matter of burying the dead. In carrying it out, Santa Ana was given an example to all revolutionaries in North America of what would happen to those who followed their manifest destiny. The example was made, but not in the way Santa Ana intended it. Travis, Bowie, Crockett, Bonham, and others were to become supreme examples throughout the world of how a man can live on by dying. In the words of Frank Dobie, the men crossing Travis's line had the choice between life and immortality. Perhaps it is history's lesson that they chose well. There was a breach in that north wall. Had they been able to hold it back one more charge, in all probability Santa Ana would have retreated. The very same concept we see in Nehemiah chapter 4, there are breaches in the wall that must be defended, and Nehemiah developed a defensive strategy to protect Jerusalem while they tried to rebuild the walls of that city. Here is the spiritual application. There's a SWAT team in your body. It is commandeered by not Santa Ana, but by your sinful nature. And there are tendencies that you have, trends, strengths, weaknesses, lust patterns in at least 10 different categories, and these are potential breaches in the wall of your soul. And that SWAT team is looking for the one that will let them in today. Which is with problem-solving devices. You're able to do this quite easily on those where you don't really have much of a problem, not much of a trend, not much of a big set of DNA functioning there in some kind of negative capacity. And so these are easily sealed off. But the SWAT team is persistent. And eventually they find a way in, for they find that breach. And when that breach occurs, you had better have problem-solving devices hidden behind those walls to come in and roll up their flanks. This is the message here, spiritually, for the passage that we're studying. Nehemiah 4:13 says, I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and the exposed places. I stationed people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. Don't let the Mexicans into your soul. Don't let the Amalekites into your soul, etc. Panic is about to spread among the Jews. Nehemiah must quench their fears, focus their attention on the task at hand, and give them motivation to execute under pressure. Point 7. He implores the use of the ultimate problem-solving device available to the Old Testament believers, that of the faith rest technique. In Nehemiah 4:14 we read, When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Quote, Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and for your homes. Point 8. Stage 1 of the faith rest drill is the confession of sin and the claiming of a promise. Do not be afraid of them. He saw fear in their eyes. And the only way to flush the fear from the soul, which is an emotional sin, thus shutting down application, shutting down sending out the problem-solving devices, you must use problem-solving device number 1, flush fear from your soul. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's a promise. You have 7,000 promises to select from. Your application, your exigency, your problem, your trial is yours and yours alone. If you know the promises, you can select one that's pertinent to your circumstance. You can confess your sin, you can claim the promise, and you can bring tranquility to your soul. That's stage 1. Do not be afraid of them. Point 9, stage 2. You're to use a doctrinal rationale. Nehemiah suggested, Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. This is an appeal to the essence of God rationale. He is in control. He is the divine sovereign. As we've learned in our studies, divine justice always sides. Whenever there's conflict among men, He always sides with those who are assaulted or attacked. He never sides with those who are aggressive. He never sides with those who are in some way abusive with the use of power, guns, or position. He always sides with those free men who are bound to defend themselves under the assault of predator nations or the criminal element. And that is the case here. He has sovereignty, and He will side with these Jews. He has omniscience. He knows precisely all the details. He knows exactly what kind of defensive plan to inspire Nehemiah to construct, and he knows precisely how the enemy will respond to that. He has omnipotence. He can pull it off. He has veracity. He's not going to change his absolute truth. All of these things are brought to the mind of the Jews who must stand in front of their families and defend these breaches. Point 10. Stage 3 is a doctrinal conclusion which enables the believer to pay attention to detail while staying focused on the objective. If you're thinking precisely on all 8 cylinders, if constellations are lit up in your soul, and you're drawing data from them under the power of the Holy Spirit for application to an emergency situation, you cannot be hamstrung by fear, by confusion, or by ignorance. If you know the truth will make you free. And if you're relaxed, if you have tranquility of soul, then there is a free flow of data throughout the neural networks of your brain, and it's all organized by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you can concentrate on the details of what you have to do, while at the same time, you can stay focused on the objective. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Point 11. Nehemiah implores them to depend upon the Lord to help them defend the four divine institutions. He implores them to depend upon the Lord to help them defend the four divine institutions. They are, subpoint 1, fight for your brothers. This refers to their fellow citizens, and literally brothers as far as these Jews were concerned. They were made up of 12 tribes. It refers to fellow citizens and by application here, client nation Judah, thus divine institution number 4. Fight for your fellow citizen. Fight for the homeland. Fight for Israel. 2. Fight for your sons and your daughters. This refers to one's immediate family, divine institution number 3. Fight for your wives. This refers to one's partner in marriage, whom each man vowed to protect until death. And there she is with him. She's behind him, as his sons and daughters are. If the enemy penetrates, if the enemy overwhelms, then the sons, the daughters, and the wives, and ultimately the home, will be the casualty. It will be the booty of warfare. That's motivation. Fight for your wives. Divine institution number 2. 4. Fight for your homes. This refers to the principle of one's volitional freedom, privacy, and property. That must be defended from this force that is attacking. Volition is divine institution number 1. And you are free to own property, you're free to have possessions, and you're free to build your own life, your own home. You're to marry and bring someone into that arrangement, that union called marriage. And then you're free to have a family, sons and daughters. And as we noted the other evening, when enough homes incorporate in a given geographic area, all functioning under the same culture, all functioning under the same heritage, eventually they merge together in a national entity, and they collectively seek to defend their homes, their sons and their daughters, and their wives and their fellow citizens. Point 12. It would have been impossible for these people, made up of private citizens as well as troops mustered from among them, to defend their families had they not been armed. It would have been impossible for these people to defend their families had they not been armed. I'll reference you back to Nehemiah 4:13. I stationed them in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Point 13. It is an undisputed principle of warfare. I've never been in war. I've never been in the military. But we have quite a number of people in our congregation who have been and still are. Some who've been in war. And I've asked several the question, what is it that motivates a man to do his duty while he's on the front line of an engagement? And invariably I get the same answer, stated differently, but the context is always the same. It is an undisputed principle of warfare that when faced with the danger of armed combat, soldiers do not place their lives on the line for the sake of their country or for their political leaders. They fight for the lives of their fellow soldiers with whom they have developed a bond called esprit de corps. They fight for each other. They fight for their fellow soldier with whom they've become so close, so very, very close in training that each is willing to die for the other. That's one of the problems they have at the Citadel right now. Our heart for a moment. The young ladies go in down there and they receive the very same kind of unfair, brutal, unspeakable treatment that the young men have been receiving for well over a century. They're called everything under the sun. They are abused and they are accused. It is supposed to be unfair. It is supposed to be unjust. They have to be torn down mentally to the point to where they realize they are an absolute fat, greasy zero. And then we build again. And one of the major codes of any military institution is that when you come into that environment, we're all going to be one here. We're all going to be together no matter what. Fair, unfair. Just or unjust. We're all going to be together. One for all for one. The one thing you do not do is rat on a fellow cadet. These ladies were abused. They were accused. They were called everything in the book, and it was all unfair because it is supposed to be unfair. And they ratted on a fellow cadet. They broke the code. They don't understand what they're up against. They want to be a part of the Citadel environment, but when they go in there, they want to change it. They never wanted to be a part of it at all. If we can stick together through unfairness, then we can stick together through anything. It's a mental attitude. And through this, you learn to trust each other no matter what. Trust, esprit de corps, that's what it builds. And when you get into combat, when you're out on the front line, a person you've been through all of that with, you know you can trust and you're willing to fight and die for him, and he is willing to fight and die for you. And if he's ratted on you in his mob year or what have you, can you trust him? Under pressure. It violates the code and destroys esprit de corps. They fight for the lives of their fellow soldiers with whom they've developed a bond called esprit de corps. 14. There can be no stronger sense of esprit de corps than that which exists between a man and his family. That's the ultimate. There can be no higher expression of love than that he would be willing to lay down his life for his friends. There are no greater friends in life than that of family. Your sons, your daughters, your wives. What motivation to hold the breach? Nehemiah 4:15. And it happened when our enemies heard that their surprise attack was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one of us to His work. 15. The Allied armies ascended against Judah. The Allied armies assembled against Judah were deterred by their military preparedness, and they retired without a fight. The Allied armies assembled against Judah were deterred by their military preparedness and retired without a fight. That was the big advantage to our nuclear weapons. The bigger the bombs, the more destruction that they have potentially, the less motivated predator nations are to have that invited upon themselves. I'd like to quote, in closing this session, Gleason L. Archer from his book, The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. I quote from page 219. God could not be called good if He were to turn the world over to the horrors of unbridled cruelty perpetrated by violent and bloody criminals or the unchecked aggression of invading armies. It is unbiblical, it is illogical, and is certainly not patriotic to assume a pacifistic position regarding invading armies and the necessity for those who are attacked to kill the enemy and to preserve freedom. And it is certainly illogical, and we have constructed the idea from Scripture, it is unbiblical, not to defend your home, your wife, and your children from the invasions of the criminal element. There are occasions where we must defend ourselves. And the greatest possession we have is that knowledge of God's Word in our soul. We need to have the freedom and the environment to continue that advance down the Santa Fe Trail. We need another day to study the exigencies, the problem-solving devices. We need to be able to study about our Lord and learn His process and procedure for getting through the issues, thinking through things that have to be resolved on a moment's notice. It is this kind of information we are accumulating within our souls and within our neural networks. Each day is important as we take the walk down the trail. And for someone to put a big, sudden roadblock on that advance is in violation of God's plan. Our volition may not be prematurely canceled by the criminal element. And therefore, we have a right, nay, we have a duty, to defend home and hearth. For our Lord said in Luke 22:36, let the one who does not own a Machaira sell his himation and buy one. Paragraph 7 of our study, a polemic on gun control. The introduction will be followed by an essay, and then the essay will be followed by principles withdrawn from it, and we'll take that study up at approximately 1:45 p.m.